It's very hard not to read a passage and to think this is the most important part of the book of Romans. But this is the most important part of the book of Romans. Thus far, and maybe perhaps to the very end. There's a unique, it occupies a unique space within the book that I need to explain. What Paul has been doing as he has addressed the issue of righteousness, the lack of it, and the provision of it, as being at the very heart of the gospel, as he defines it, the gospel of God, concerning his Son, who according to the flesh is descended from David, and then is demonstrated to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The gospel concerns Christ and his work. And the particular thing that the gospel speaks about is the provision of a righteous standing before God. And Paul has taken us down a very dire and dreary route, looking at the human race from every vantage point imaginable, from Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, religious and irreligious, moralistic, moral people, and those who are immoral people. And he has placed all the evidence, as it were, before the throne of God, and he has pronounced on God's behalf the verdict that God gives us in the Holy Scripture. The whole world is condemned. The whole world is condemned before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then, having said that, he then goes on to speak about God's provision for bringing about righteousness, which focuses on Jesus, focuses on the cross of Jesus in particular, and the resurrection that is the proof of the effectiveness of the work done on the cross. He's then explained that this work of Christ applies to us not as a gift or as a wage that we've earned, but rather it's been given to us freely, and it's given to us through faith. And then as we came on to chapter 5, we were reminded of the wonderful blessings that we have by virtue of the fact that we are connected to Jesus Christ. We've access to God, we've peace with God, we've been reconciled to God, and our sins are forgiven. God has demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and so on. All of that wonderful, wonderful blessing that is ours as believers, that are enough to kind of send shivers up our spine of wonder and gratitude at what God has done. But how does it work? How does it work? There are so many questions raised by what's been presented so far. How is it that Jesus doing this for me works the way that the Scripture says it does? And the answer to that question is found in these verses that we're going to run through this evening, from verses 12 to 21. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul surveys the whole of human history in order to demonstrate to us the universal impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In doing so, he will adopt language and concepts that would have been familiar to the people of his day. They came from Plato. He utilizes Plato's language to serve the facts of what God has done. This helps to express them in a clearer way. And his issue is to explain to us what it means for us to be in Christ, en Christo. What it means for us to be in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? We use that language a lot in Christian circles, and you find it a lot in the New Testament writings, and Paul uses it all the time. And in this passage, we learn something new. We are in Christ, but by nature, all of us, Christians or not, are in Adam. In Adam, in Christ. In what way can we say that that happens? That's the issue that is being unpacked here. It's the basic biblical principle that human beings are in Adam or in Christ. In the second century, Saint Irenaeus spoke about participation as being the key to understanding the Pauline scriptures. And when we're thinking of salvation in particular, he says, the idea of participation is the key idea. What does it mean to be in Christ? And for Irenaeus, that required a realistic, rather than a hypothetical, metaphysic. That is a way of understanding the relationship between the world and God. And that's where this passage fits. You see, the fact is that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are the people we were when we entered the world. We entered the world as unbelievers. We entered the world as those who were condemned, all of the things that Paul speaks about earlier. And there are those who, by believing in the Lord Jesus, have been justified by faith, who are now God's friends, not God's enemies. And that therefore means that something has been done by Jesus that doesn't just concern believers, but is universal in its effects. Just as universal in its effects as the sin of Adam. Cranfield, the Cambridge scholar, puts it like this: the existence of Jesus Christ does not only determine the existence of believers, it is also the innermost secret of the life of every human being. Now that is illustrated by the shift of grammar here from the first person plural in verses 1 to 11 to the third person plural in verses 12 to 21. The passage falls, if you tap it, just tap it lightly, it falls into three parts. First of all, the first man, then the second Adam, and third, the new humanity. First, the first man. He starts with Adam. And Paul says Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That's the most crucial phrase in this first section. Adam was the type of one who was to come. This whole story of the human race can be summed up in what happens because of Adam, the type, and what happens because of Christ, the antitype. And immediately he introduces us to the problems of the world we live in. Do you see that? Therefore, just as sin came into the world and death through sin. He's introducing us immediately to the reality that you and I wrestle with every day of our lives. There are savage beasts, there are nuclear bombs, there is the sex trade, there's the murder of children in the womb, divorce, child and spousal abuse, street violence, abuse of power, injustice. Add to this the universal law of death. One out of one of us will die. Death is total in every generation. That's the law of death. The presence of death is inextricably, indelibly engraved on our lives, because in our lives we are in death. Bertrand Russell, who lived nearby where we lived in London, said, "There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, nor vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing." That is the pagan view of death. And so the apostle can say in verse 14, death reigned from Adam. Death has been in control since Adam. Death has exercised its sovereign rule over every human being that has entered into the world, bar one, since Adam. We live in and under the reign of death. That means that if there's going to be any meaningful salvation, it must be salvation from death. Sin came into the world, he says, through one man, and death through sin. Now, when we think of human beings like ourselves, what is it that defines us? Well, Paul says sin defines us. When you die, you may have a funeral service. You may have chosen the person who's going to give the eulogy. And in the eulogy, your friend or acquaintance will want to say something that draws a tear or gets a laugh. But I don't think your eulogy will contain a list of your sins. When we have a funeral service, we usually avoid the sins and the failures of the person who's being eulogized. But what they need to say, and what would be absolutely true of every one of us, is that we have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is a present reality. And the apostle is saying that sin is the sovereign power in the world today. The world that we know, the world that we live in, is controlled by sin. That's what he's saying. Sin reigned. And sin came into the world through this one man, and death through sin. Notice what the apostle says. Sin came into the world. It entered through this one man into this world, the world of space and time, the world of nature and spirit, body and soul, material and immaterial things, the world of principalities and powers, this world that has declared its independence from its creator, benefactor, and sustainer. He's saying that humanity suffers from an incurable disease. He's imprisoned in a bondage of his own making. As Karl Barth puts it, insofar as the world is our world, it is a world in which sin entered. Because of us, we invited sin in. We chose sin. Adam chose to sin. And every time you and I sin, we vote with Adam. We vote with Adam. And death through sin. Death points to a judge, a lawgiver, and a law enforcer. We're told that the wages of sin is death. Sin is something you, death rather, is something you earn. Throughout your life, you earn death by being a sinner. Death is, someone said, the divine stop. And none of us can disobey it. God pronounces his stop to your mortal life and mine. And none of us can run the lights. That's the reality of death. And he says it came through one man. This man lived, and from him came all human life. From one man, God made all the nations of humanity. Through this first sin, sin entered the world. And because he is a type of Christ, who is the antitype, his name, Adam, denotes our common humanity. He was a particular human being, but he represented, he is the form of which we are the particulars. He represents all of humanity. not only in that realistic sense, but also in a covenantal sense. That he is appointed by God to represent humanity. And in both levels of realistic, because he's the fountainhead of the human race, and covenantally, because he is the covenant representative of all of humanity, this one man, Adam, is the entry point of sin. But then secondly, the second Adam. The first man, the second Adam. Here's how John Henry Newman puts it. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. That's this message. He is the one who was to come. Adam is a type of the one who was to come. So we can talk about Adam the first and Adam the second. Adam the second is the antitype. He's the real thing. Adam the first was a type of him. So let's read. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Here we see Jesus described as that one man in distinction from the one man, Adam. The rabbis are saying that the secret of Adam is the secret of the Messiah. We've already been told that Adam is a type of Christ, and in the sense that he prefigures him, and in line with God's plan, Christ is the one who was to come, who would make all things right. We can contrast them. Adam, in his representation of humanity, represents them for its ruin. But he prefigures Christ, who in representing the elect for their redemption comes into the world. In other words, what we have in this section is the basis for everything that's been said thus far in this letter. On the one hand, you have humanity who participates in Adam's sin and enjoys all the deficits that flow from that. On the other hand, you have redeemed humanity that participates in the second Adam's obedience and enjoys all the benefits that come from that. This work of the second man, or Adam, is contrasted with that of the first. They differ in degree. The work of Christ is a manifestation of grace, the grace of God. And, says Paul, it has abounded, it's overflowed, it's a veritable ocean of blessing for many people. They also differ in their consequence. Adam the first, by an act of disobedience, brought condemnation and death. Adam the second, by an act of obedience, brings righteousness and life. In verse 16, Paul contrasts the original judgment, death, on account of sin, which was based on that one man's sin, with the free gift of God that was bestowed following many trespasses. When Adam sinned, there had been no sin before. When Adam sinned, there was no history of sin or failure or weakness or death or suffering or pain or sorrow. But he sinned anyway. When God decides to show us love and to send his Son into the world in order that we might be saved and to give us the free gift of life, he does it after there's been a record of thousands of years of sin and rebellion and hate for God. The enormity of this free gift. In spite of all of that. Hans Boersma, in one of his books, reminds us of Irenaeus, that second century theologian and minister. And he treats in his work Christ as a type or a figure of Christ, And it's Irenaeus that introduces into theology the word recapitulation, the idea of repeating something with a view to the restoration of humanity. And Irenaeus talks about Christ being the antitype of which Adam is the type, and recapitulating Adam's story in order to bring about the restoration of humanity in three ways. Irenaeus says that the birth of Christ recapitulates the creation of Adam. As Adam was created from the untilled and yet virgin soil, so also did the Lord, recapitulating Adam in himself, receive a birth, enabling him to gather Adam into himself from Mary, who was yet a virgin. Christ's birth from Mary is a recapitulation of the creation of Adam. Secondly, he says, Irenaeus says, points us to the obedience of Christ in the face of temptation. Why is it that the gospel story, when it's introducing Jesus going public after his anointing by the Spirit, after he hears the Father's voice, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Why does that come right at the very beginning of the story of Jesus? He takes him into the wilderness that represents the parched ground, if you will, of the world as a result of sin. Adam was tempted in the garden. The garden is now a wasteland. Jesus is driven into the desert to be tempted by the devil as the second Adam. It was necessary for the Son of God truly to become the Son of Man, to become human, because unless man overcame the enemy of man, the enemy would not have been legitimately vanquished, says Irenaeus. When we read the story of the temptations of Jesus, you find Jesus overcoming the devil with the law of God. He overcomes the devil by his obedience. What is the key feature of Adam? He is disobedient. Adam sins. He is the first sinner. He breaks the law of God. Jesus, in the desert, cites the law of God as justification for refusing the devil's temptations. What is Jesus doing? He is self-consciously, over and over and over again, demonstrating his obedience to the law of God on our behalf and as our representative. Then thirdly, Irenaeus talks about Christ's suffering and death in his theory, or his survey of his theory of recapitulation. I'll quote from Irenaeus directly. "And the sin that was wrought through the tree," remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was the issue, remember, back in the garden. "The sin that was wrought through the tree was undone by the obedience of the tree. Jesus was obedient unto death, even death on a tree," the cross. Obedience to God, of the Son of God, who was nailed on the tree. So the second Adam then, Christ includes all of humanity in himself. He's acting as a human being for human beings. Particular human beings are represented by Christ in his humanity. So every individual human being for whom Christ died, his elect, is represented by Christ as the form and the particulars. He is the ideal human being. His is a common humanity. Our particular human nature participates, has a real connection with Christ's humanity. It is saved in and through his work on our behalf. Because Christ is the archetype, he includes in himself all of Adamic existence. You see, Christ, when he came into the world, did not take the form of one particular human being. His human nature, did not have a distinct personality of its own. This is 101, Christology 101. Jesus' human nature did not have a human personality of its own. Jesus wasn't schizophrenic. The person the historical Jesus was is the divine Son of God, who has assumed a common or a universal human nature as his own. That's very important for our understanding of redemption. Of course, it conflicts with modern notions coming in the late 19th, early 20th century, who want to focus in on who the human Jesus was, as if you could separate the human Jesus out from the divine Lord that he is. It's all about the humanity, trying to figure out what Jesus thought, knew, what Jesus was going on in Jesus' mind, as if Jesus' mind was a mind that wasn't the mind of the Son of God, the human mind of the Son of God. Holy Scripture begins with the divine person, the He who humbled himself, the He who became the servant of all, the He who assumed human nature and became human. The He is the one who is God. You can read Philippians 2 for that. And so, as a result of this, Jesus in his humanity relates to all of us. He has a common humanity, which is why all of us can relate to Jesus. So he goes on. And as we come to the end of the passage, he turns out, he kind of fills it out to talk about the new humanity, that is, those connected to God through Jesus Christ. And he gives us a glorious summary here in verses 18 to 21 of the comprehensive work of the second Adam and the creation of a new humanity. And you can see that, the one and the all, the one and the many, the contrast. Just know the language of anthropos here, the language of man as it's used here, is obviously used of a male when it's talking about Jesus, is used of a male when it's talking about Adam. But here in this text, we'd understand man as relating to male and female, because actually male and female are both men in the biblical sense. Okay, sorry girls. But that's in the biblical sense, we are all men. It's to be human in the strictest sense. And you can see, as you read through those verses, what are the marks of the old humanity? Condemnation for all. Many were made sinners. Sin reigned in death. Those are the marks of the old humanity. But God has done something in Christ, and you notice the word to reign, the word to abound, is a superlative word. How much more comes up again and again and again. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. As one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The contrasts are enormous, and they're vital for us to grasp. There is a new humanity. The world we live in, sin and death reign. They have total power. We need to get our heads around that. That's what Paul is saying here. The world that we live in, the news media, Hollywood, business, science, medicine, the arts, philosophy, everything in the world comes under the category of sin reigned from Adam. Everything. Sin pervades all of life. Everybody who speaks publicly or tweets publicly is a sinner. And sin affects the way we think. Sin affects what we say. Sin affects how you tweet. There's all these battles going on in the Twitterverse. If you don't follow it, bless you. In fact, some person this evening, I just noticed as I was coming on, must have known we were dealing with this passage of scripture or something. They tweeted, the second Adam is indispensable to Christianity. The first Adam doesn't count. Well, that's not what Paul says here, is it? Sin reigned. That means it exercises a totalitarian hold on the world. This world is not neutral. There is nothing neutral about the world. Nothing neutral about the world. Even if you allow that thought to creep into your head for a moment, you will be deceived by it. Nothing neutral. Sin reigned from Adam. But now, grace reigns through righteousness. Now there are men and women who are reigning in life, not death. We have eternal life. You see, the death that affects the world is not just the physical death. The physical death is the sacrament of spiritual death. It's the outward evidence of spiritual death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead to God. We're as dead as a stone. You can tell me to believe, and I'm like solid wood. I won't believe until God gives me the gift of faith. That's the state of the world. And yet there are people in the world. In fact, the hint in the text is that there will be a vast number of people in the world. Life for all men. The one man's obedience. Many will be made righteous. Do you see what it is? Jesus does the obeying. I get the credit for it. You get the credit for it. It is credited to your account. That's how it works. Faith is the instrument by which we receive that. But the work is all done by Jesus. It's all done by the second Adam. It's created a new humanity. A humanity that will reign in righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Death is earned, grace is free. Eternal life is God's gift. The free gift, it's called earlier on, the free gift. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. The free gift follows many transgressions, and it brought justification. Puts us right with God. And you see, as Paul writes this, I don't know if I've been able to communicate something of the energy with which Paul is writing this, something of the wonder that Paul is showing, the sense of glorying in this. He's boasting about this. He's rejoicing in this. He wants you to feel that, to pick that up, that this is the most wonderful thing. This is the most glorious thing. This is the most amazing, superlative thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. And that to be a believer, to be a Christian, is to share in this glorious reign of life under King Jesus, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in this wonderful scripture we are pointed in the direction of the great resolution of humanity's dread condition. And we pray the Lord that we would rejoice in that, that that would give us great cause to be happy this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.